Last week, beloved, we marveled at the first things for which Deborah blesses the Lord in her song in Judges 5. It wasn't, as we would have thought, it wasn't the perfectly timed massive rainfall that swelled the river Kishon and bogged down the chariots of Sisera so that his forces were routed. Deborah opens her song blessing God for his great work of church leaders that lead faithfully, and for church members that serve willingly. That is a great work of God. And that is an absolutely beautiful thing. And that's what we need here. And that's what we pray for here, that the Lord will grant this more and more. That's the spirit of Deborah, the prophetess and judge. And everyone at that should say amen in their hearts. This passage explains that that is a great witness to unbelievers in ancient times and today, even the high and mighty of the age, that the kingdom of God creates faithful leaders and willing members of the church, so that even earthly potentates and politicians are envious because they don't have that in their realms. And so verse 3 says, "Hear, O ye kings, give ear, O ye princes, to what I've been saying about the true leaders and the godly members. Hear, I will sing unto the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel, who has created this wonder." Now this morning, our focus shifts to the next two verses in this song of Deborah, because she was the one who penned it, or the song of Deborah and Barak, because the two of them sang the duet. Judges 5, verses 4 through 5. "Lord, when thou wentest out of Seir, when thou marchest out of the field of Edom, the earth trembled, and the heavens dropped. The clouds also dropped water. The mountains melted from before the Lord, even that Sinai, from before the Lord God of Israel." And some further thought on these two verses would raise in your mind, and maybe some of them have already formed, three obvious questions. What is this scripture referring to? And then this, and why does Deborah mention these things here? What possible connection does this have to the events treated in chapter 4? And third, because this is necessary too, what lessons does all this have for us today? What possible relevance? They're the three questions we're going to ask and answer this morning, Lord willing, as we consider Kishon and Sinai. First, the referent of the text. What is it referring to? Second, the reasons why these things are even mentioned here in this song about the defeat of the Canaanites. And third, the lessons for us. Kishon and Sinai. The referent, the reasons, the lessons. What shall we say to about God's word to us in our text this morning? Is this a poetic word? Yes, it is. It's Hebrew poetry. It's a song. Is this pictorial with lots of imagery?
Definitely. Does this text strike you as a somewhat strange statement? God marching through the wilderness, the heavens dropping, mountains melting. It shouldn't really, at least from this perspective, because it is similar to a number of other places in the Old Testament. And I'm going to quote four of them in biblical order and chronological order, starting with the blessing of Moses in Deuteronomy 33, verse 2. So it's near the start of the Old Testament. The Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints, holy ones, angels. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. Text 1. Then there is the Song of Deborah, our text, in Judges 5, verses 4 and 5. Listen for the commonality. Lord, when thou wentest out of Seir, when thou marchedst out of the field of Edom, the earth trembled, and the heavens dropped, the clouds also dropped water. The mountains melted from before the Lord, even that Sinai from before the Lord God of Israel. Then moving from the blessing of Moses, Deuteronomy 33, the song of Deborah, Judges 5, to a psalm of David. Psalm 68, verses 7 through 9, which we sang earlier. O God, when thou wentest forth before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness, Selah, the earth shook, the heavens also dropped at the presence of God. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. Thou, O God, didst send a plentiful rain, whereby thou didst confirm thine inheritance when it was weary. The fourth text, moving from Moses to Deborah to David to Habakkuk, a prayer of Habakkuk near the end of the Old Testament. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. So Judges 5, verses 4 and 5 might seem somewhat strange to you, but from your reading of Scripture, it may also be fairly familiar. I've read something like that before. Yeah, you have. Those four passages. Now, there are two views as to what our text is referring to and what the other three passages are referring to. Both the views, I hasten to add right up front, are within the bounds of orthodoxy. That is, they are according to the analogy of faith, and they're held by sound orthodox men. So it's not a matter of heresy, and not everybody has or will hold exactly the same position in this, probably to the second coming of Christ would be my guess. What we're dealing with here is simply a matter of exegeting a poetical and somewhat difficult, tricky text. It's not a doctrinal matter in which you say, you're taking a different view here, you're outside the pale. The first of the two views is that our text refers to two different places. That verse 4 of Judges 5 refers to the land of Edom, which is the land south of the Dead Sea. And so it refers to events near the end of the 40 years of wilderness wanderings. Verse 4 says, Lord, when thou wentest out of Seir, a mountain in Edom, when thou marchest out of the field of Edom, also called the country of Esau,
The earth trembled, the heavens dropped, the clouds also dropped water. And then, so this view continues, verse 5 talks about a different place, namely Mount Sinai, which is south again of Edom. And so verse 5 would deal with events not at the end of the wilderness wanderings, or near the end, but events near the start. Verse 5, the mountains melted from before the Lord, even that Sinai from before the Lord God of Israel. The first view is the two verses refer to two different places, the land of Edom, and further south, the mountain of Sinai, where God gave his law. The second view is that our text gives different names of geographical places, but essentially it's referring throughout to one place. And that one place is Mount Sinai, named in verse 5. And the references to Seir and Edom falls under the general idea, and a bit more, of poetic. And in a sermon series like this, it forces the minister to take a view. Here is the text. There are two views. You have to take one or the other. Although you can state that it isn't a matter of heterodoxy, whichever view you hold. And of these two views, I take the latter position, that our text essentially is referring to one place, Mount Sinai. And here are three main arguments for it, which will also help explain the text and get us to the point where we see the relevance and importance of it. First of all, though Judges 5, verse 4 mentions Seir and Edom, there are two things here that it mentions of which we have no record in the Pentateuch. Verse 4, if you take it literally, refers to an earthquake, the ground below shaking. When thou wentest out of Seir and marched out of the field of Edom, the earth trembled. And then you look at the latter chapters of Numbers, which deal with this period, or even Deuteronomy, and there's no reference to an earthquake when Israel moved through the land of Edom. And then secondly, it says that the heavens dropped, and that word dropped, like the English word dropped, can mean all sorts of things. Dropped what? But when the heavens drop, that's pointing you towards rain dropping from the heavens. The clouds also dropped, and when the cloud drops, that's even more rain. What else does a cloud drop? And then it says the clouds also dropped water, making it very clear, rain. But again, when you go back to the latter chapters of Numbers, or references to it in the book of Deuteronomy, you don't read of any great rainfall near the end of Israel's wilderness wanderings when they passed through this land. So you might say, well, it refers to Seir and Edom. Let's take that literally. It's referring to that place, but there's a couple of events that don't actually fit with it. And then second, whereas there are no texts that refer to rain, one of those two things I mentioned, when Israel passed through the land of Seir or Edom, there are texts that indicate that there was rain at Mount Sinai where the law was given. Psalm 68, verses 8 and 9. The earth shook, the heavens also dropped, the heavens dropped at the presence of God. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. Thou, O God, didst send a plentiful rain, whereby thou didst confirm thine inheritance when it was weary. And when you think about it, rain is implied, or at the very least can be seen in connection with what we are told
about Mount Sinai in Exodus 20 and the surrounding chapters. Amongst the various scary phenomena, because God came to the mountain, are thunder and lightning. And what do you usually get when you get thunder? Rain. And what do you usually get when you get lightning? Rain. And when you get thunder and lightning together, you usually get rain. And then third, Sinai, Edom, is used practically synonymously with Sinai in two of the other four passages which we cited earlier. Here's Habakkuk 3, verse 3 again. God came from Teman, which is in Seir, Edom, the land of Esau. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah, his glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. And the next couple of verses make it very clear that it's talking about Sinai. Seir, Teman, Paran, Sinai, they're used together in this passage to refer to the same place in poetry. And it's especially clear in Deuteronomy 33, verse 2. The Lord came from Sinai, that's the mountain in the south, and rose up from Seir, that's the land of Edom. He shined forth from Mount Paran, which was a general area north of Mount Sinai, and he came with 10,000s of saints or holy ones. From his right hand went a fiery law for them, the 10 commandments. So what we're saying then is that the references to Seir, Edom, Judges 5 verse 4, and then Sinai, verse 5, well, it's poetical, and it's also somewhat geographical. Because if you're in the land of Canaan and you think south, you're thinking south of the land of Canaan, Edom. And if you go further south, that takes you to Sinai. That is, God came in this awesome appearance at the giving of the law in the land to the south of us. Edom, Paran, Sinai. That's what I believe the right reading of the passage is, though there are other worthy authorities who will differ. Now, if our arguments here are sound, this means that we have, in this instance, another case of additional information being given about that climactic, crucial event in the Old Testament, the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Israel comes to Mount Sinai in Exodus 18. The next 22 chapters of Exodus, they're at Sinai. All Leviticus, they're at Sinai. They leave Sinai in Numbers chapter 10. It's the crucial event in the Old Testament. And you have lots of information given about it in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. But later references to it in the Bible fill out the picture. There are things that are implied earlier, but not actually stated in Exodus, Leviticus, or Numbers. Here's one. Israel saw no similitude or likeness or form of God at the giving of the law. Deuteronomy 4 drives that point home again and again and again. It's implied in the scene in Exodus 20 and other places, but Deuteronomy 4 makes it explicit and important. Remember, you never saw God. You can't see God. It would kill you. And then Israel would scratch his head and go, yes, right. There was all these earthly phenomena, earthquakes, a great plume of fire shooting up into the sky, thick darkness, the clouds. We were all quaking. We knew God was there, but we didn't actually see him. Yeah, that's right. And then there's also this, a second point. Angels. When you read Exodus 20 and the surrounding chapters, it does not say that the angels were there. But later in the Bible, it does. There are no less than four passages. Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, which we read earlier. Psalm 68, Acts 7, Stephen's speech. Galatians 3, Paul's epistle. But when you think about it, well, if God comes and God is flanked in his glory by the angels, you know what? We almost should have guessed that the angels would have been there. They would have wanted to see it. God would have brought them to show them his glory as he thundered his law to his people. And here's a third thing. Not just no similitude or the angels being present, but Sinai is used in a sort of theological shorthand for legalism. That is, the crazy, wicked notion that people are saved by being good and doing good. A denial of total depravity and the grace of God. And in Hebrews 12, and you could also bring in Galatians 3 and 4, but especially in Hebrews 12, it makes it clear that the darkness and this long-sounding trumpet and the earthquake and the people's terror, and that was how things unfolded at the giving of the law, it was all about this. That law condemns you. You're guilty before God. You must never think that you can keep it and earn with Jehovah. The law is a terrifying reality that's designed to drive you to the knowledge of your sins and to your knees and to faith in Jesus Christ. And you know, that's implied too. By any sensible person who reads the Ten Commandments, if they're taught by the Spirit of God at all, they'll realize, I can't keep those Ten Commandments. I break them all the time. Thought, word, and deed. And the smoking of that mountain is a message to me that if I try to earn with God, he's going to be terribly angry with me and consume me forever. It's implied in Exodus 20. And now, what I'm saying, if the interpretation of Judges 5, verses 4 and 5 is correct, that besides the fact that there was no similitude of God seen at Mount Sinai, and the angels were there, and it's all about the terrors of legalism, though these things weren't actually said in Exodus 20 and the surrounding chapters, they were implied. Here's a fourth thing. There was also rain at Mount Sinai, which was also implied by the thunder and the lightning. And if you're struggling to get a hold of this, you know, the idea of Sinai being unfolded later in later scripture, telling us more about that event that happened earlier. But you know, we have the same thing with the cross. The key event in the New Testament, the key event in the Bible. Because there are various things that aren't mentioned regarding the cross in the four Gospels, the historical event of our Lord's crucifixion. But they are brought out in the epistles. I'm just going to mention two because a lot more could be said here, but two will prove the point. The biblical teaching about imputation, that is the legal reckoning to someone. Our sins imputed to Jesus Christ. The four Gospels don't actually say that. That the four Gospels don't actually say that our iniquities were reckoned to Christ. That that's the legal basis for which he is punished so that he can bear our iniquities, the sufferings from them. But then you read the epistles, especially chapter 4 of Romans and 2 Corinthians 5, for instance. And you say, yeah, but you know what? If Jesus died and he's sinless, of course, how could he suffer the wrath of God for his own sins? He must have suffered them for our sins. It's implied in the Gospels, but it isn't actually stated. And then, of course, his righteousness is imputed to us. His lifelong obedience. The Gospels don't draw that out as much. It's not stated in Matthew 27 or anything like that. But you read the epistles, and the epistles, here the Spirit of God is telling us what was happening at the cross. There's more to it than you would have realized from just reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. To give the second example, you see Christ dying on the cross, and you understand he's dying for our sins so we can be forgiven. And then you read Romans 6, as well as other passages in the New Testament epistles, and you realize that we also died in him. That is, we died to sin on the cross of Calvary, so that sin wouldn't have dominion over us. You say, well, Mark 15 doesn't say that. Yeah, it says that Christ died, and then the apostles, now that Christ ascended to heaven, the apostles explain that there was more to the cross than you understood. They unfold the riches of it. And what I'm saying is that later events also explain different dimensions, aspects of Sinai, which you may not have realized just by reading Exodus 20 in the historical account. This brings us to our second point. Having seen what the two verses of our text refer to, I'm arguing centrally it refers to Sinai. We come to the reasons. Why did Deborah think of Sinai and sing the inspired words of our text after talking about the great work of God and making his people and the leaders willing and faithful? Why did Deborah bring up Sinai? Because you and I wouldn't have done it. It doesn't seem to fit. Here's an initial reason why she brought it up. Deborah's office and work was that of a judge. She judged under the palm tree of Deborah in the tribe of Benjamin. She judged according to the law given at Sinai. So she's very familiar with the laws at Sinai and then what happened at Sinai. And so when she's going to think about Sinai a bit more quickly than you or I. But then what was it about this recent battle at Kishon that turned her mind to the ancient events at Sinai? Because it was many generations before Deborah. Here's one thing. Mountains were involved in both. Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai in Moses' day, and Mount Tabor, because that's where Barak assembled his army in the first instance, Mount Tabor in Deborah's day. They both involved mountains. But it's especially this, and this is why we had to lay the foundations, the groundwork in the first point, it's especially this, rain. There was rain at Sinai. Unexpected rain. You don't get much rain at Mount Sinai. It's dry, barren, desert, wilderness land. Unexpected rain. And heavy rain. Verse 4 says, the heavens dropped. The clouds also dropped water. The mountains melted from before the Lord. And here the idea is there was so much rain coming down that it looked like the mountain was melting and turning to liquid. The mountains melted before the Lord, even that Sinai, from before the Lord God of Israel. Here's Deborah. She's a prophetess. She understands deeper and by divine inspiration that there was a rainfall that accompanied the lightning and the thunder. And of course, there was the heavy rain at Kishon, unexpected rain. Nobody saw it coming. The Israelites didn't know what God was going to do when they charged down the hill. The Canaanites didn't know either, or they would never have put their chariots into the valley beside a river. The heavy rain came down enough to turn a wadi into an overflowing deluge, enough to bog down an army of chariots. Chapter 5, verse 21, the river of Kishon swept them away. That ancient river, the river Kishon. So they were both involved mountains, and they both involved rain, heavy rain. And both Sinai and Kishon were great covenant victories. Jehovah, I am that I am, delivered to his people his holy law at Sinai. I am Jehovah thy God, the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. I own you. Be faithful in my covenant. And here, in Judges 4 and 5, Jehovah defeats the Canaanites in fulfillment of his covenant promises. And more than that, there were mountains, there was a deluge of rain, great covenant victories. More than that, both events were theophanies. And theophany, that's an English word, it refers to a special manifestation or appearance of Jehovah. Theo for God, theophany, God appears. What happened at Sinai? The mountains melted from before the Lord. God came, and the brute creation couldn't live with it. Even that Sinai from before the Lord God of Israel. And you say, but was Kishon a special manifestation of God? Oh, it was. Because if you look at Judges chapter 4, there are about five verses that say God fought for Israel. He gave them the victory. But chapter 4, verse 14 contains this line, is not the Lord, Jehovah, gone out before thee? It's not just God gave them the victory, but God was present and went before the armies of Barak. God was there, and he led them into battle. And this is essentially the special function of true faith. That ancient Israel at that time had to understand, Deborah's pointed out to them there, and the church today needs to understand. It wasn't just that there was a downpour. God was present in Judges 5 in a special, awe-inspiring way. It wasn't just that Israel won a military victory against all the odds. God was there. And it wasn't simply that God is keeping his covenant with his people at Kishon. The Almighty was present. Deborah understood that. She was a prophetess. This general principle can be applied and ought to be applied to other Old Testament battles too. Because God was present in this special holy way in the other battles between Exodus 20 at the giving of the law and Judges 4 and 5, the victory at Kishon, in the defeat of Sihon and Og, in the victory over the Midianites, in the conquest of Canaan in the book of Joshua, and in the victories of the earlier three judges, Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar. God was there. And you can go back before that period of Sinai. Jehovah was there in Israel's battles before Exodus 20 at the Red Sea when he drowned the Egyptians and in the defeat of the Amalekites in Exodus 17. God was there, present on the battlefield. That's what you need to see. And God was present in Israel's battles after Deborah and Barak had died and gone to glory. All of the later judges, during the period of the United Monarchy, Saul, David, Solomon, and throughout the period of the Southern Kingdom, for example, in the days of Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah, God was there, slaying, for instance, the 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. This brings us to the third question. What do we learn from all this? I mean, this is all very interesting, this Old Testament history and unfolding the passage, and I never really understood. You're probably thinking what that text is all about before. What do you learn from this?
I'm going to point out a couple of things. The first is the one I'll develop most fully, and it's this. The church doesn't experience isolated events. To put it positively, everything that befalls us is part of God's great unfolding covenant plan. That is, if you understand something that happens to you or a particular congregation or church in a specific place in time or geography, and you view it all by itself, you're just plain wrong. That's a mistake. You don't do that. Everything must be understood, and this is what Deborah is teaching us here, everything must be understood in the light of the biblical timeline. This is why secularism destroys the biblical timeline and destroys faith. Everything fits within this world that began with creation and then the fall and the flood. And you leave those things out, you don't understand the world, where you're headed, yourself. You're in spiritual darkness. Nothing will make sense. That timeline, creation, fall, flood, then you come to the call of Abraham. And then you have the exodus from Egypt and the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, our text. And later the conquest of Canaan. And a few generations after that, the battle of Kishon, the subject of this sermon series. Later, Solomon's temple is going to be built. The southern kingdom will go into the Babylonian captivity. And after 400 silent years, the incarnation of the Son of God, who is born of a virgin. He will die on the cross for our sins, and God will raise him from the dead on the third day, and he will ascend into heaven. And that is the center of history. And everything that happens before or after must be related to that event and within the biblical time frame. Pentecost, another great redemptive event. And then from that point onwards, the gathering of the Catholic or universal church, with everything moving towards this point, the second coming of Jesus Christ, the goal and purpose of the entire universe. That's the big picture. And we have a role in this. You have a place in this grand story. Now it is, because we don't have any delusions of grandeur here, it's a very small part in that timeline. I could go on and talk about how it's infinitesimal. But even if it's really, really, really small, and it is, I don't mean to discourage you, it is part of something that is unspeakably grand and big, so it does have significance and meaning. Because you, who are in Jesus Christ, belong to the greatest and central movement in church in world history. Without the body of Christ, there would be no history, there would be no creation. You're part of the kingdom of God. Deborah understood this. There was a battle, and she thinks, Sinai, I'm part, we're all part of this one great history. I can't look at this event in abstract, all isolated. There's a timeline, and it goes back to that great manifestation of God generations before. And post-apostolic church history ought to be included in your mental timeline too, beloved. After all, think about it. The history of the New Testament covers one century. The history of the post-apostolic church covers 19 centuries and counting. And it's going to get bigger until Christ returns. So when you think of something that happens in the last 1900 years, you understand that within the periods of church history, there was the early church history, there was medieval church history,
There was the Reformation history in the 16th, maybe stretching into the 17th century. And there's modern church history. I know where that fits, says the Christian. The Christian interprets what happens in the light of the production and teaching of the creeds. The ecumenical creeds written in the first few centuries after Christ's death on the cross for us. Our reformed creeds in the 16th and 17th centuries. And the Christian understands too that in these last 1900 years, after the close of the biblical canon, there has been a development of doctrine as the church has subjectively come to understand more of the riches of God in Jesus Christ set forward in the Bible. Nicaea, for instance, the deity of the Lord Jesus, full deity, equal with the Father in power and glory. The truth of the Holy Trinity, especially in and around the Council of Constantinople. Justification by faith alone, Martin Luther in the 16th century. Sovereign particular grace at the Synod of Dort. The unconditional covenant of friendship with believers in their seed, Herman Hoeksema. The believer sees the history of the last 2,000 years as including a history of Bible translation. In the early church, especially, one translation was important. There were many, but one is especially important, the Latin Vulgate of Jerome. More individually and particularly, the English version of the Bible, another crucial part of our history. With William Tyndale burned at the stake outside Brussels and our King James Version or authorized version of the Bible. The Christian sees history in the light of martyrdoms. And the Bible has a lot to say about martyrdoms. The martyrdoms, especially in the period of the church before Constantine. And then another period before the Reformation and at the Reformation where people died for the truth of the gospel. And then more recently, martyrdoms have increased with modern missionary labors. The Christian understands these 1900 years are important. God is unfolding his covenant. And staying with the theme of missions, the Christian sees missions like Patrick in Ireland or David Brainerd in New England or the spread of the gospel to the four corners of the earth and every kindred, nation, tribe and tongue before the second coming of Jesus Christ. The Christian understands these things and wants to grow in his knowledge of them. And the Christian says, not, I'm a guy who's alive in 2025 and I go to a particular church, and you know, I don't know anything about what happened in the last 1900 years. I don't really want to know anything that happened, but here I am just in my own little world. And I belong to a particular congregation. Christian understands that he belongs to one great church of all ages, the Church of Jesus Christ. And within that, faithful manifestations of the church. He says, I'm an Augustinian. I'm part of that great movement over the last 1500 plus years of Augustinians who believed in the sovereign God of election and reprobation, the one who really rules in heaven. People who understood that theologically in the early church, in the medieval period, and ever since. I identify with the Waldensians, faithful Christians persecuted in the Alps for centuries, or the Lollards in England, or the Hussites in Bohemia, the Lutherans who started in Germany, the Reformed in Switzerland and elsewhere, the Huguenots in France, the Presbyterians who arose particularly in Scotland and spread to all the world. And we are very interested in the history of Christ's church, beloved, because our identity also includes this. We are not Anabaptists. We are not restorationists.
Because Anabaptists and Restorationists dismiss church history. And so they repeat many of the mistakes of church history. Not important, just important where we are today. And it's nothing but apostasy before us. We have the whole truth and we got it almost ex nihilo. And the Reformed Christian, he's not either a fundamentalist or a charismatic who don't really care about church history because they're interested in other things. We're Reformed. And we understand that the history of the church has an important role because God is the God of providence and grace. Christ builds his church. And we understand these things, so far as we're able, with time and inclination, in the light of Scripture. And we find it fascinating and it strengthens our souls because we understand this is the work of God in Christ by the Spirit. And this is our story. And we have a place, a very small place, in the story, but it's a great story. A small part in a great story. And we're going to hear about it on the judgment day and in the world to come. And have you noticed, and you should look out for this, have you noticed amongst the stories of apostasy these striking things? Because every so often, every few months, or at least every year, you read of people, and it makes a big splash in the press, in the world, and in the, especially in the church, of people leaving evangelical churches for Roman Catholicism. They cross the Tiber and go to Rome. Or they go to Constantinople, the historic capital, so to speak, of Eastern Orthodoxy. Or they believe the Canterbury Tales and become high church Anglicans. There's famous examples in the last several months and years. And I'm talking about evangelical ministers and evangelical church members and sometimes even evangelical congregations. And when these people say, I've joined the Roman church or I've become Eastern Orthodox or now I'm a high church Anglican, when they say why they did it, they said a large part of it was, and it's invariably in there, I wanted to be part of something bigger than me, a historical movement, and I felt that Rome or Eastern Orthodoxy or Anglicanism was that. Because in my evangelical church, we didn't know anything about the history of the church. We didn't know about the creeds, the Reformation, this movement, that movement. We just thought that someone sort of sucked their thumb and out we came. And here we are in 2025. And then someone explained to us the church is Catholic. It develops through history. You're part of a stream. And we thought, you know what? That sounds attractive. Because I'm fed up with just being in a wee pokey something or other. And that's a grander vision. Because they were sold short by their churches. And Deborah and Barak didn't make that mistake. There was a battle of the by the river Kishon, and they didn't say, here was this battle. We're going to compartmentalize it. Just an isolated incident. They sang about their own day, Deborah and Barak in Judges 5, as part of the history of the works of God for his one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And they linked it to Mount Sinai and the covenant that God renewed there. It's all of a piece. The two must be linked. And this is why, too, in a Reformed church, we not only teach inspired biblical history in the Old Testament and the New Testament, we do that chiefly, that is undoubtedly the main thing, because that is in God's Word, but we also want to learn about and teach post-apostolic church history, because there's a place, a lesser place, but a place for that too. It crops up in certain places where it fits in sermons like this one, in midweek Bible studies, and even in catechism stories, because we want to teach our children too that you're not just some fundamentalist or charismatic or Anabaptist You're part of the Reformed Church of Jesus Christ. You're part of a bigger picture.
And that's why, too, we promote reading about it. You see articles about it in the Standard Bearer, for instance. And there's a whole range of quality books written by church historians like Prof. Henko that we promote and that are very, very edifying and useful. That was the main lesson. The second and shorter one, I'll be briefer in this, is that not only is all of church history part of God's great unfolding covenant plan, and he's going to explain that for us on the judgment day too, but second, Jehovah is especially present in the church's victories. He's especially present. Now, I'm not saying that Jehovah is absent in the church during her low spiritual ebbs. I'm not making any negative remarks about any other way, but I'm saying that God is especially present in the victories of his church. There he is when the law was given at Sinai, that key point. The mountains melted before the Lord, even that Sinai, from before the Lord God of Jehovah. And there he was, you must see that, not just a battle being won, but there he was at the Battle of Kishon. God was present. And we must recognize and give thanks and bless him for all of the spiritual victories in this life. God comes and is with his people when a denomination prospers, when a congregation grows spiritually, when a family reforms itself and grows near to the Lord, and when an individual believer puts to death some sin and rises up to the Lord in higher strains of devotion and love. God comes. His presence is there. There's a greater fear of his holy name. There's spiritual joy, and there's more of that peace of God which passes all understanding, which guards our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And so in the opening five verses of Judges, I'm sort of sorry that I'm having to leave for a few weeks because I'd like to get into verses 6 through 8. But in the opening five verses of Judges, what it's saying is, bless the Lord. Bless the Lord when leaders lead faithfully in the church. Bless the Lord when God's people willingly offer to him their service. Bless the Lord when he gives spiritual victory over sin and Satan and the world. And bless the Lord when he draws near and is specially present in the midst of his people. Amen. Father in heaven, bless us as we bless thee, and bless us, Lord God, with a deeper understanding and love for thy word. Enlighten us, Father. Stretch our hearts and our minds. Enlarge us, Lord, that we may be filled with the fullness of the knowledge of thy name, and the height and breadth and depth of the love of God, we may know it more deeply. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.